Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossian church, the third chapter, verses 1 through 11. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Relying upon God for his help and blessing, let's turn back to the passage that we read from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, especially focusing our attention this morning upon the first two verses written for us by the Apostle Paul. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I don't have to tell you this morning that we live in turbulent times. We live in a day and age where every single morning we wake up, or every afternoon when we get done with our lunch break, we become aware of bad news, statistics and updates and people that are sick, people that have been infected, people that are dying, not just in our own country, but throughout the world. And thankfully, by God's grace and by God's unmerited goodness toward our society, this plague has not yet come anywhere near some of the plagues in the past, but for all we know, it could. We don't know. These are unsettling times of uncertainty. We get information from one source, it says one thing. Information from another source, it says something else. We're tuning in to the governor and the president, and we're getting all of this information regarding this great and terrifying situation, this pandemic, this plague, this national and global crisis. And at a time like this, we might think, well, what is the place of Christianity in a situation like this? A situation of death, a situation of uncertainty and danger and disease, and all of these life-threatening possibilities. What could Christianity possibly have to say at a time like this? Surely we need to go to some other source, to some other expert, to get our fundamental perspective on this situation. My friends, if that's our temptation, then in one sense it's common to man, so it means we have a pulse. But in another sense, if that's our temptation, then recognize this: that we've forgotten what is in fact the heart and soul of Christianity. We've imbibed so much of American Christianity in our American dream lifestyle that we have a hard time recalling what real Christianity actually is in its first century apostolic context. Because in fact, the author of our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul, lived a very turbulent life with many life-threatening dangers and unpleasant experiences around every corner, unexpectedly taking hold of him and threatening him. This was his status quo. This was usual for him and for most of the Christians at his period of time and at many places, many times throughout history. In fact, why do we have, I don't know if it's on the video or not, but why do we have this banner etched into our pulpit that says, "For Christ's crown and covenant"? That emblem in itself is a testimony that American comfortable Christianity, Western society in all of its affluence, impervious to danger and feeling self-satisfied and protected, and death is an if, not a when, that's just not the reality. The people who bore and lifted up that banner were threatened with death every time they came to worship. There were soldiers, Scottish dragoons, who were sent out with weapons to blow their brains out if they found them worshiping. They had to worship in the fields. They were fighting for their lives, worshiping for their very lives and existence, trusting upon God in the midst of danger and life-threatening situations and even disease for Christ's crown and covenant. And Paul lived in turbulent times as well. He was not an American Christian. If you look at the epistles of Paul, there are a number of examples of this. You can see it. I'm just going to hit you just really quickly with a smattering of verses. Just listen to the experience of Paul in his own Christian life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." That's Paul. That's apostolic Christianity. That's real Christianity. In jeopardy every hour, I die daily. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul explains his experience as a minister of the gospel. Starting midway in verse 4, he says that in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, that means suffering, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes. That's a Roman whip that would be just taken by some muscular man who would take it in his hand and he would slash it into the back of the victim and it would just stick in there and he would rip it out and it would cause their flesh to go flying and cause these stripes to be permanently embedded as scars in their back. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, he goes on, he lists some of the spiritual aspects, but he goes on, verse 8, "by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing." That's not a poetic idiom. That's not figurative. Literally, having nothing but the clothes on his back and yet possessing all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." I am more of a minister, he says. "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths," that is life-threatening situations, "often." From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have been in the deep. He's on in the ocean, on the sea, for 1 day, 1 night, and 1 day. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. In other words, sometimes he did it voluntarily as a means of grace. Other times he just didn't have any food or drink. In cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. That's Christianity. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. He says to them, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. He had probably some type of eye infection. He was losing his vision. He had to write his name at the end of his epistles in large letters because perhaps he couldn't see. Possibly this was a holdover from when he was converted and the scales were on his eyes. We don't know, but he had an intense problem with his eyes. And we know, some of us firsthand know, how difficult and disturbing that can be. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, as he's writing from a prison cell to the Philippians, he's or perhaps under house arrest or chained to a soldier, but he's incarcerated at this point. And he tells us, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. But he says, verse 16, while he's in prison, some of them are doing it for envy and strife and selfish ambition, trying to afflict him in his chains and make him look bad and say, well, we don't need Paul anymore. How foolish for Paul to risk his neck for the gospel and get in trouble for it. We're going to preach and show that we don't actually need him and we don't need his approach to ministry. But even as he's imprisoned, these daggers are sinking into his heart, wounding his heart, and yet he rejoices, verse 18, solely in the fact that Christ is preached. They're turning the dagger. 2 Timothy 4:16 says, when he had a trial before the civil government, nobody showed up to his trial. Nobody. We don't know. Some of his faithful companions may have been delayed, but certainly to a large extent, this reflects the fact that he was abandoned, that he was lonely. We think of social distancing. This is spiritual distancing. He was alone, and yet he says, I was not alone. The Lord showed up. The Lord was with me in my isolation and abandonment and betrayal. The Apostle Paul lived a turbulent life, and Paul's response to these terrifying circumstances is, in fact, even more striking, far more striking, I would argue, than those circumstances themselves. As difficult as it is for us to imagine what it would have been like to be stoned pretty much to death and left for dead, or to be lashed 39 times, 5 times over, as difficult as it is for us to imagine that, my friends, it's far more difficult for us as American Christians to understand and wrap our minds around his response to these life-threatening circumstances. Acts 16, verse 22, when Paul and Silas are in Philippi preaching the gospel and they're thrown in prison because a slave girl who was supposedly telling the future by demonic activity, she was liberated from Satan, she was converted, and the people in the marketplace who employed her were losing money, and so they bring charges against Paul and Silas. We're told, verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So it's midnight in the prison. They've been beaten, this time with rods. And it says, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks so they can't even move around and it's pitch dark. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Wonder what that would have sounded like. My friends, it's unbelievable. I can't even conceive of the pain they endured, much less the joy that they experienced in the midst of this terrifying situation. Another passage that brings this to mind is in Romans 5, verse 3. If you look up with me Romans 5, verse 3, it says this, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So what he's saying here is that the trials and the tribulations, the pain and the suffering, the life-threatening situations, he actually rejoices in these things. He understands, he glories, he boasts in these things. He's more than a conqueror in these things. Romans chapter 8, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he says, none of these circumstances can separate us. Even if we're killed all day long, if we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He says, we're more than conquerors. We triumph over these things. We triumph over these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I say to you that as American Christians, we've missed this aspect of Christianity, not because it's obscure, not because it doesn't appear in the Bible around every corner and every nook and cranny. It's because we're not opening our Bibles, perhaps. But as we open our Bibles, we see it everywhere. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Listen to how he speaks of this affliction. For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We'll see in a moment why and what it was in his mind that enabled him to say that. But he says it's light as a feather. Shipwrecked, half drowning in the middle of the ocean for a day and a half, he says it's nothing. Beaten with rods, beaten with the whip, thrown in prison, shackled, it's nothing. It's light as a feather. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, he says, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He goes on the next verse to say, I'm filled with comfort, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. That's the church. That's the Christian church as it was founded in the days of the apostles. To die together and to live together. Is that the church today? To drink coffee together? I don't know what we would say today. This is the apostolic church. This is challenging. This is convicting to me. It's convicting perhaps to you. This is the rally cry of the apostolic church. To die together, to live together. That's Paul's response to suffering. When he had the thorn in the flesh inflicted by a messenger of Satan himself, he says, chapter 12, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He says, whether it's me or the Christian church as a whole, when we are the weakest and we're relying the most upon the strength of the Lord, whether it's in needs or reproaches, persecutions, infirmities, distresses, he says we can take pleasure in the way in which these things strengthen our faith. He takes pleasure in these horrific circumstances. Even when he prayed that it would go away, and God said, no, I'm not taking it away. I'm giving you the grace to undergo this trial. He rejoices. He takes pleasure. My friends, if you're in a situation where you can't rejoice, or I can't rejoice in my situation, I can't find pleasure, it's not your situation that's taking away your pleasure. Because by the grace of God, if Paul can undergo this living hell on earth and really be dwelling with Christ in the courts of heaven by faith, then there's nothing in our circumstances that can steal our joy or our pleasure. It's a matter of faith. Why Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die the ultimate loss. But he says, to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, if his ministry to these people in Philippi and throughout the world, the apostolic church, he says, if I am poured out and I lose my life and my energy and my strength and my vigor and everything is just poured out on the ground and the world says, that's a waste. Paul, it's a waste. Why are you doing this? You need a more sustainable, wise, prudent approach. He says, if I'm poured out like a drink offering for the sake of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He's saying we need to join him in this distinctively Christian view of affliction and death and these life-threatening circumstances. My friends, we need to look back to Christianity as it was formed in the New Testament church. Because writing from a Roman prison, Paul expresses these very same sentiments in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, as we move into the book that we'll be getting our text from in a moment, he says to them, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He says, when I do what God's called me to do, and there are threats and negative circumstances and afflictions that result from me doing what God's called me to do within the body of Christ, he says, I rejoice in those sufferings because what I'm doing is I'm actually filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. It's not saying his saving work on the cross was lacking, but what it's saying is that this is the reproach of Christ, that when Christ's people are afflicted, he's afflicted in all our afflictions. That when Christ's people are persecuted, Saul of Tarsus, why do you persecute me? He's saying that throughout history, there is a God-appointed measure of affliction and reproach for the sake and name of Christ. It'll be experienced, it was experienced by Christ. They hated him. They're going to hate us. They're going to reproach us. And it's all filling up the measure of the sufferings of Christ in the head and in the body. And he says, I rejoice in that. I'm part of that. I'm united to my Savior in that. And we're told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he asked that they would pray that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So that's the context here. Paul is afflicted. Paul is imprisoned. Paul is in chains, and yet he's rejoicing. How's that possible? Well, the secret to Paul's response lies in his thinking, his thoughts, his mindset, his outlook. We often speak of worldview And I like that term, but sometimes I think when we think of worldview, our view ends up being too much on the world and not enough upon the things that Paul urges us to set our minds upon. He doesn't just have a philosophy of life. He doesn't just have a lens through which to interpret his experience and all of these doctrines and propositions. He's speaking here of the thoughts and desires of his heart and mind. The secret to Paul's response is the reason why we have this banner on the pulpit. It's the reason why Christians throughout all ages have been able to endure affliction and to live together and to die together, rejoicing in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. It's because of our thinking. And that was Paul's secret. It's not a secret. He gives us the answer. You see it in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Look at our situation. What do people most lack and most in their heart of hearts desire at a time like this in our nation and in the world? They want life, whatever that is. They may define it wrongly, but they want life and they want peace. The answer to that, my friends, I trust you want life. You want true life. And you want true peace. And Paul says that to be carnally minded, to think like the world, to not take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to think like the world, to be conformed to the world in your thoughts and desires, that is a sure path not only to a lack of peace, but to death itself. We need to be spiritually minded. I mentioned when we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and following, I mentioned that we would go back to that passage, because how is it that Paul cannot lose heart? His outer man is perishing. How is it that Paul cannot lose heart? How is it that he can be renewed day by day in his inner man? How is it that he can view the afflictions that cause our heads to spin? I mean, it's nothing. What we're experiencing now in our country is nothing compared to what Paul faced on a daily basis. And yet, he calls it a light affliction, but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul, how do you have that mindset? How do you think in that way? Very next verse tells us, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying you need to be spiritually minded. You need to think about the things that you can't see. The existence, the omnipresence and omnipotence of God, the love of God that surrounds us, in which we live and move and have our being, the reality. We'll look at some of these things. But he's saying you need to think about invisible things and eternal things. Your focus, if you view your affliction as too great, something that you can't bear, as Cain said, this is greater than I can bear. My punishment is greater than I can bear. I can't deal with this affliction. Jacob, when he's not cooking on all four burners, says, all these things are against me. But when the Christian is who he ought to be, he can say with Paul, I'm looking at something that goes far beyond my circumstances, something that lasts far beyond them, and something that is far more substantial and real. The invisible things, the spiritual things, the eternal things. How is it that we can have peace of God that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus? Well, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 addresses this. He says, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. So here we are in this anxiety-ridden culture. I mean, we were breaking all the records for anxiety drugs before this happened. And now they're saying that depression is going to go through the roof. Suicide is going to rise. And Paul says, be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And you say, well, that's great. I memorized that as a child, but what does that even mean? Okay, I should pray, but what does that mean? Well, notice the next verse. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate. Meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So what's he saying? Meditate. Our prayers are going to be nothing anyway if we don't meditate. Prayer is mentioned, but meditation on these spiritual realities and these eternal truths of the Word of God. That's it. Meditate. It's all about our thoughts and our desires. And of course, the classic text that we'll be looking at in the next several weeks is this, Colossians chapter 3. This is where we find the apostle it really fleshing out to as great as an extent as I can find in the Word of God what it means to be spiritually minded so that we can have that life and that peace that we desire. Now, in chapter 3 of Colossians, in the first two verses, Paul identifies the chief object of the Christian's thoughts and desires. He says it's all about what you're thinking about and what you're desiring. What are you seeking? What are you setting your mind upon? But you notice he starts out by emphasizing our identity as Christians. He says, if then you were raised with Christ. If then you were raised with Christ. What's he saying? He's saying if you're a Christian, you, by the Holy Spirit's power, producing faith in your heart, have embraced Christ and been united to Him in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, also in between there, in His burial, but also in His ascension into heaven. You are now, by faith, ascended with Christ, seated with Him, according to Ephesians, in heavenly places as we speak. You say, how is that possible? Well, my friends, behold the power of faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith takes our future unity and communion with Christ in glory and makes it a present reality. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. If you're going to meditate upon eternal, invisible, spiritual truths, it's going to be by faith. If you're going to experience what it means to be right now seated with Christ in heavenly places, it's going to be by faith. How is that possible? I don't know, but that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of those future glories that we long for. And the evidence of those invisible realities that we desire to experience, to know, to be assured of. It's all by faith. We're united to Christ. And he says, if that's true, if you've been raised, and here he's not simply speaking of Christ's resurrection. He's saying, if you've been raised, if you've been ascended into heavenly places above with Christ, then that's going to affect the way you think. That's going to affect your mindset, your thoughts, your desires. But there's also a very important word here, and that is the word if. The word if. Now, the word if here can be taken in the sense of since. Since then you were raised with Christ. And I think there's a sense in which we can take it that way. We can take it that way insofar as we're assured that we are saved by Christ, that we're united to Christ. There's a sense in which we ought to be encouraged by this. Paul is rallying the troops. He's saying, believers, let's get excited about this. You are united to Christ. And since that's the case, since you've been raised with Him far above these earthly circumstances that are tempting you to fear and be paralyzed with anxiety, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, let me show you the inheritance that you can enjoy right now by believing and meditating on the truth of God. But there's also a sense, my friends, in which we ought not to sand off the rough edges of this word, if. The word does bring with it the idea of something that's not 100% certain, because Paul's writing to the Colossian church at a time when people are threatening to overturn the church with heresy. And members of the church, Paul is concerned of these members because they're so easily trading the truth of Christ and the all-sufficiency of Christ in whom is all wisdom and knowledge, and they're trading Christ, he says, for this philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you with that type of worldly philosophy, that empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world and not according to Christ. Again and again he warns them. Verse 18, let no one cheat you out of your reward. He's saying you are tempted, and I think it's never more true than in our own day with the American church, and if we examine ourselves, we see the temptation to trade biblical truth for a worldly philosophy that focuses on the things that take place under the sun. And we end up with a worldly, earthbound outlook on everything, including the pandemic, and we're cheated of the joy, cheated of the comfort, cheated of the glorious experience of our union with Christ at a time like this, cheated of that pleasure that Paul took in infirmities. And Paul's concerned, and he's writing, he's saying, if then you were raised with Christ, those of you who are still clinging to the philosophies of this world, those of you who just will not let go of the ideas that are being propagated in the society, in this world, and you just don't want to let these things go, and that's us in the American church, and that's our temptation every day when we turn on the news or when we are exposed to media. He says, if you were raised with Christ, you're not going to cling to those things. If you are a true Christian, then you're going to approach life-threatening afflictions and circumstances with the same mindset that we see in the Apostle Paul. If, let it challenge you, examine yourself. But he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek and set your mind. As I mentioned, it's your thoughts and your desires. Seek certain things. Set your mind on certain things. The Bible everywhere reminds us of the importance of our thoughts. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The way you think, that's who you are. And it's circumstances like this, tragic, life-threatening circumstances that show us who we really are when everything else is taken away and the fire, the crucible of affliction melts us down, we see what we really are and who we really are. Trials reveal who we are. They're not an excuse. Oh, I responded in this way or that way, or I'm paralyzed with fear because of the trial. No, no, the trial revealed the shaky foundation that produced that fear. Isaiah 26, verse 3, a passage that I'm ashamed to have to look up here, but sometimes in the pulpit I need to read it rather than recite it, but it's one we should all have memorized. And we should all be ready to recite. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Where is your mind fixed? What are you looking at? What are you desiring? What is your treasure? What is your portion? What is your inheritance? Jesus brings this up in the Sermon on the Mount. He's explicit. He says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, if your heart and mind are fixed on certain things, earthly things, when there's a tragedy, when there's a crisis, you're concerned primarily with those things, your stuff, your house, your job, your health. Not saying these things are not important, but I'm saying if that's your primary outlook, your primary thought and perspective, he says that's a telltale sign that that, in fact, is your treasure. That's the thing that you treasure above all else. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is your response to this pandemic? Your response may be different than mine. Your response may be different than mine and yet be equally godly. We're not saying everybody has to have exactly the same response. It could be equally ungodly as mine, for all we know. But the point is, examine yourself. I'm not judging you. Nobody else here, as far as I know, is judging you. Judge yourself. Judge for yourself. What is your response to this pandemic? Grade yourself. Have you been focused primarily in your media consumption or in terms of what you're looking at and what you're thinking about, what you're talking about? Has it primarily been things on the earth, things that are happening on the earth, or has it been things above? And I'll tell you, my report card is not one I'd want to take home to mom and dad, so I confess, I'm working on this. Part of the reason that I'm preaching this sermon is because this burden is on my heart for myself. One of the reasons that we're starting a book study on John Owen's book on spiritual mindedness is because this is the call of God upon us at this moment to improve and to set forward in a spiritually minded way throughout the remainder of this crisis. For all we know, we'll be on a hospital bed without a Bible, and our loved ones won't be there to help us, and all we'll have is thoughts of spiritual, invisible, and eternal realities as we fade into eternity. We don't know that. For all we know, that's the case. How would you grade yourself? Paul says, seek and set your mind upon those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Well, what are those things? What are the objects of the Christian as he meditates in a spiritual-minded way? What are we seeking? What are we setting our minds on? He says it's things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 11, verse 3, is a verse that perhaps has crossed your mind in the last several days. This is a verse that I've no doubt there's somebody somewhere, maybe on a live stream, somebody preaching on this text. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Look at everything that's been destroyed in our society and shut down. What do we do in these situations? Look at morally and spiritually how the foundations have been destroyed. I mean, any which way you look at it, the foundations are fairly rickety at this point. But what can we do? Very next verse, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. Set your mind on things above. What are you going to do when it all falls apart? Set your mind on things above, where the Lord is in His holy temple, where Christ Jesus our Lord is on His throne in heaven, ruling and reigning over every square inch of this created world. Well, what are the things above? Well, we have it in our call to worship. Hebrews 12:22-24, these are the things above that we need to be thinking about. These are the things above that we need to seek and set our minds upon. Mount Zion, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You ever thought about that? That this is not your home? That this is not your home country? That in fact there is a city, we don't know what that even means really, but in heaven there's a Jerusalem above. Our eyes haven't seen it, our ears haven't heard it, and in one sense it hasn't entered into the heart of man, but the reality is that there is a city, a Mount Zion, a city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem that is above. And just as Psalm 48 helps us to appreciate the church on earth, even so, think of it this way, think of heaven, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. My friends, the city of God above is glorious. It's beautiful. Paul calls it paradise. It's paradise. It's a heavenly country. It's Emmanuel's land where Jesus Christ is literally sitting on the throne, and He wipes every tear from your eye, and there's no disease, there's no death, there's no sadness, there's no sorrow. This is your eternal rest. And by faith, with the patriarchs of old, you can enter through those gates of righteousness even now, meditating upon the glory of that heavenly rest. Hebrews 11, verse 13, says that these believers in the Old Testament, they all died in faith. If you're in the makeshift hospital, in that hospital bed that they threw together, and you're gasping for air and you breathe your last, my friends, just as surely as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you can die in faith. It says they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Is that true of you? Do you desire to be in that city? I love the city of Southfield. I love my hometown in Pennsylvania. But my friends, our love for these things should be nothing compared to our desire to enter through the gates, to have the angels escort us through the gates of that glorious city. Do you desire a heavenly country? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called your God, because He has prepared for you a city. Paul also in Hebrews 12, if Paul wrote it, I think he probably did, but in any event, he goes on, he says, an innumerable company of angels. An innumerable company of angels, literally an incalculable multitude of angels. Now the angels were all created at once. They're all twins, or however you want to say that. Not even that. I mean, they were all just created individually at the same time, sometime during the creation week. Human beings, on the other hand, we're generational. But if you add up all the human beings in the history of this world, how many do you think there are? I looked on the internet. Those people who answered my question probably believed in evolution and old earth, and I don't know if I can trust it, but I think they said 100 billion. So let's just say a large number, several billion, 10 billion, 25 billion, we don't know, but there's been a lot. There are far more human beings in history, far more than there are alive on the earth today. Why should we think that there are so few angels? Granted, Satan, it seems, took a third of the angels and they become demons. But why should we think that there are not incalculable multitudes, millions, perhaps billions of angels? Maybe the same number of angels as there are human souls in history, which means there are far more angels than there are humans on the earth today. In any event, it's an incalculable multitude. And both Jacob, when he has the vision of Jacob's ladder in Genesis, and Jesus in John chapter 1, when he speaks of the same reality, says that these angels, these millions, perhaps billions of angels, are ascending and descending. Think about that. They're ascending, they're going up, they're descending. That tells you they spend most of their time on the earth, many of them, because their default spot is the earth. They're ascending. Matthew chapter 18 says that they give a report. These are ministering spirits appointed to aid and protect and help God's people. And so they give a report before the face of God for those people, not guardian angels, but angels that guard, reporting before the face of God. Matthew 18 verse 10, if they're doing that for the straying covenant children, the little ones of the flock that have strayed and been caused to stumble, how much more for the rest of God's people who are faithfully trusting in Him? They're ascending to give a report. They're descending to resume their duty of protecting the spiritual and physical well-being of God's people, helping us, protecting us, strengthening us. Psalm 91, keeping us from dashing our foot against a stone, guarding us as God's fortress from the deadly plague and the pestilence, and causing us to be able to complete the good works, every single one that God has foreordained from the beginning of the world, from before the beginning of the world, until they get that notification that says it's time. And then they take our soul, as they did the poor man Lazarus, and they carry us through the gates of our heavenly city. My friends, those things are ironclad. Those things are absolute. The angels are ascending to give a report on your physical and spiritual well-being, and then they descend to aid you and help you and strengthen you until your time has come to be whisked away to glory. Think about that, and that may change your perspective on the news. You might even turn off the news at that point. The general assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. This is saying there are believers who have persevered through the same race that you're running, the cloud of witnesses, and they've finished the race. They've completed their work, and they've entered into eternal rest and into sinless perfection, sin-free in Emmanuel's land. And they are day and night before the throne praising the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. My friends, the church above, the church, the Jerusalem that is above, the church triumphant, is a wondrous community. We talk about wanting community. There's no greater community than there is among the glorified saints in heaven. These spirits of just persons, people that were righteous and godly by sanctification in their life, but yet sinners, now they've been made perfect in holiness, perfect in love, perfect in joy, perfectly able to stir up one another to love and good works, ever increasing for all eternity in that beautiful communion of the saints, which is an intimate communion in Christ. We don't cease to be the body of Christ in heaven. We actually become it. Even when we're absent from the body, we become all the more united with Jesus Christ together in intimacy. There's no social distancing in heaven. But we rejoice. We embrace. We, as it were, John at the Last Supper, we lean upon His breast and He dries our tears. And we commune with the saints in all ages, in all nations of the world. It's not a boring place, my friend. Compared to heaven, I can't think of a more exciting place to have good conversation than heaven. There's nowhere you're going to go. There's nowhere you're going to travel. No group of people that you're going to interact with in this world that's going to be more interesting than the people that populate that glorious city that is above. And that includes departed loved ones in the Lord, with whom we will be reunited around that throne in intimate, unending, spiritual fellowship. Heaven, my friends, is a world of love. How can we not want to go there at any moment? We're told that Jesus is there. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. My friends, Jesus is what makes heaven, heaven. He is the heaven of heavens. And when the Bible speaks of heaven, it uses phrases like present with the Lord, to be ever with the Lord. Though we see in a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. For whom have we in heaven but Him? Paul says, I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He says in Philippians 1 that in fact to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? So that he can be with Christ. That is what he views as his ultimate gain. In a sense, his spiritual sanctified selfishness is to be with Christ and to have all of his desires fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he says, the only reason I would want to stay is to serve in the church, to worship God, to serve the people of God, to help the well-being of those around me in the church. And he says, because of that, I am hard-pressed between the two. But if you or I face death today, or if we faced a plague that if we walk out of these doors or in these doors or whatever it is, we could face some life-threatening situation, are we hard-pressed between the two? I fear that even if we are hard-pressed between the two, we're probably hard-pressed between being with Christ, which sounds really good if we get to live a long life and enjoy earthly pleasures, and then we're old and we can't do anything fun anyway, so then we'll just go to heaven. What, you know, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, can't wait to enter through the gates. My friends, that's not Paul's mentality here. What Paul is saying, he's not hard-pressed because he wants to enjoy a bunch of earthly things, but yeah, it would be good to be with Jesus. He's not hard-pressed because he has friends and even extended family members that he loves. He's hard-pressed because he knows that his service on the earth will help to prepare others to enjoy that glorious rest in heaven. And he wants to stay because he wants to serve Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he can't wait till his work is done. My friends, is that us? Is that you? Do you want that to be you? God can do that for each one of us. He can give us this mindset. It says, well, in fact, at this point, you might say, well, you missed one. You missed one. You missed God the judge of all. God the judge of all. And I did skip over that intentionally, because this can be a fearful thing. Perhaps on your deathbed, you may be flooded with thoughts of God the judge of all. And at that moment, you may be frightened. That has happened to true believers. Some of the godliest believers, in fact, have felt this burden, this weight, this sense of their own sinfulness and unworthiness, struggling to see clearly the blood of Christ sprinkled upon them, shed at Calvary and applied to them by the Holy Spirit. They struggle to see it. And so I've saved that for last because I want to say this, that yes, we meditate on God, the judge of all, but not without considering the blood. The blood. The blood of sprinkling that speaks. Every time you think of the God who is going to judge the world, who will sit on that judgment seat and condemn sinners who are outside of Christ, always be thinking about the blood. And you don't even have to so much as think about the blood. It's already speaking to you. Just open your ears. This blood speaks. And it speaks a better word than that of the blood of Abel, which cried out from the ground, justice, 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 wrath, destruction, punishment. The blood of Abel cried out and God punished Cain. But my friends, the blood of Jesus has a far better word for your conscience this morning, dear believer: mercy. Mercy. Favor. Acceptance. Love. Grace. It is finished. Tetelestai, one word in Greek. This is the better word. It is finished. Now, my friends, here and now in this world, most often this speaking blood is but a faint whisper. We can hear it. If we really try, if we really seek the Lord by faith, as we're reading our Bibles in the morning, as we're sitting in a worship service like this, we can hear it whispering to us in our conscience, assuring us. But my friend, in heaven, this blood speaks with the sound of many waters. It speaks with a voice like a trumpet. Mercy, favor, love, grace, abounding to the chief of sinners. And my friends, the more you seek these heavenly things, the more you seek to hear and listen the voice of Christ's shed blood, the more you set your mind upon it with a renewed vigor and focus to not be denied these things above, the more you can hear that voice. The more you can hear the voice of Christ, His blood on the mercy seat, speaking to you. Even as you sing the Psalms, even as you hear the voices of God's people in just a moment singing, and you come to realize that this world is nothing. This virus is nothing. You and I are nothing compared to that eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, fix our minds upon You, that we might trust in You, that we might have perfect peace, to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.